Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, and I really trust you do, turn to Acts 9. And you see the passage before you. And we're just going to start with a question. Can people change? Do we believe it? Do we know it? There can be times where there's just doubt, where we doubt that some person that you know or some person that I know, that there's types of people that they cannot change, they will not change, they will always be the same way that they are now. This, in some ways, is a vital question for us to ask. Can people change? We're going to read an account this morning of a drastic change that happened. Because as people of God, we have to believe that people can change. Because we've been changed. That's where our confidence should come from, that we've been changed by God. But can people change? The account that we're going to look at is actually recorded three times in this book of Acts. Three times it's talked about at some length. Luke, the historian who collected all these eyewitness accounts, and of some of them he himself was an eyewitness. Three times he puts in this book the conversion of a man named Saul. And Let's just dive right into it. I'm going to jump ahead of myself if I don't. So let's just jump right in. Acts chapter 9, and I'm going to kind of read, and we'll stop as we go on because I just want to give you the picture and we'll see what is here. Meanwhile, now remember in chapter 8, we've looked at Philip for the last 2 weeks. Philip in chapter 8 went, because of persecution from the religious leaders, Saul was there at the stoning of Stephen. Meanwhile, while the disciples of followers of Jesus were spreading out and Philip was in Samaria and talking to this Ethiopian eunuch, this is what's going on during that time. Meanwhile, Saul was uttering threats with every breath and was eager to destroy the Lord's followers. And so he went to the high priest. He requested letters addressed to the synagogues in Damascus, asking their cooperation in the arrest of any followers of the way he found there. He wanted to bring them, both men and women, back to Jerusalem in chains. Now, I have to pause here, because there's a lot that just happened in these two verses. Saul was a Pharisee. He was one of that group that today actually you likely know of the Pharisees today. Orthodox Judaism is the only sect of Judaism today that actually survived the time of Jesus. The group that was known as the Sadducees, and there was the Zealots, and there was the Essenes, and there's a few other smaller groups. None of them continued and existed, but the Pharisees continued on, and they are the origin of Orthodox Judaism today. Now, Saul was a Pharisee. He was more than that, in a sense. We know from his later writings that he was a disciple of a rabbi named Gamaliel. If that name is familiar to you, it could be for one of two possible reasons. One is Gamaliel is actually referenced in Acts chapter 5, where he's earlier in the book of Acts, as when Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin, that religious ruling council, and the council couldn't figure out what should we do with these two guys because they won't stop talking about Jesus. And Gamaliel is the one who steps up in that council and says, look, remember a few years ago, there was this guy, he got some followers, but then it just went away. Nothing came of it. Listen, if what they're doing is not of God, it's just going to go away. If it is of God, then you are going to be standing on the wrong side of the battle, the wrong side of the argument, the wrong side of God. And it was his advice that swayed the council, and they just simply beat Peter and John and then released them. That's the same Gamaliel. Gamaliel is also known within Orthodox Judaism as one of the three preeminent rabbis of their entire tradition. He is a biggie. Saul was a disciple of Gamaliel. That is a huge statement about Saul. See, at that time, for a rabbi of Gamaliel's reputation and prestige, parents would have paid good money to have their son as a disciple of such a rabbi. The whole relationship of disciple and rabbi was one where the disciple is there learning, trying to take in the lifestyle, trying to take in the teaching, trying to take in the character of that rabbi. See, and that's how Jesus came as, in a sense, a rabbi, and he called disciples, and he calls us disciples, where we're called to bring in the, take in the lifestyle, take in the life of, take in the character of our teacher, our rabbi, our Lord. Saul is a disciple of Gamaliel, a Pharisee, and here he is going to the high priest, who is a Sadducee. The only time these two groups got along is when they had another enemy. Saul, a Pharisee, disciple of Gamaliel, whose advice was to let this group be. Leave them alone. Don't harass them. Don't go after them, because God will sort it out, in essence. Paul broke with his rabbi because of his hatred for the message of Jesus, for the followers of Jesus. This is a huge thing that Saul did, to break from Gamaliel and to go to the Sadducee high priest for permission to persecute and prosecute followers of Jesus. See, Saul understood something about the message of Jesus. The message of Jesus and the message of the Old Covenant could not coexist as authoritative. One would be the authority, the other would then fall into place somewhere within that. Stephen understood that. His whole story, his whole defense before the high council was, because Jesus has come, the old covenant has now been made obsolete. And there is a new way established by Jesus for humanity to come to and relate to God. I mean, that's part of the point of the author, or the letter to the Hebrews. Since the new has come, the old has gone. Just like in the examples used, Paul uses it in Romans. How many of you have had more than one will in your life? As soon as you write a new will, the old one is obsolete. It's not used anymore. It's not the means by which your estate will be carried out and your wishes carried out. Saul understood the message of Jesus and the message of the old covenant could not coexist. And so this is why he's going to stamp out this movement of Jesus' followers. Verse 3, as he, Saul, was nearing Damascus on this mission, a brilliant light from heaven suddenly beamed down upon him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. And their voice replied, "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men with Saul stood speechless with surprise, for they heard the sound of someone's voice, but they saw no one. As Saul picked himself up off the ground, he found that he was blind. So his companions led him by hand to Damascus. He remained there blind for 3 days, and all that time he went without food and water. Some of your translations have it a little bit better there. He was fasting. Saul, upon seeing the light and hearing the voice, calls the speaker Lord. See, Saul knows his Old Testament. Saul knows that what is happening here, the association of light and the voice, leaves no other option for him but to know and understand that he is being talked to, visited by either God himself in some form or an angel of his. This is a divine visitation. But the question that's being asked would have left him confused. Why are you persecuting me? Saul's going to defend God. Saul is going to Damascus to defend the way he believed that God had laid out, had ordained for humanity to know and to come to him. And he was going to protect it with every ounce of passion in his body. And yet here is God coming to him saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That's why he asks that question. Who are you? He's confused here, legitimately. And the answer that he's given changed his life forever. I am Jesus. I am the one you are persecuting. Two things just jump out from this. First is this: Jesus, God, identifies so closely with his children that what is done to any one of his children, he views as being done to him. In fact, Jesus says this directly in one of his statements when he's talking about the final judgment and the sheep and the goats, and you know, the sheep will be put to one side and the goats to the other. And the basis for which the judgment falls, Jesus says, is on how his children are treated. Right, Matthew 25. Jesus, the king, talking of God, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, when you cared for the least of my brothers and sisters, when you cared for the least of my family, when you cared for the least of my children, you did it to me. Not for me. You did it to me. This should bring us both great comfort and great caution. Great comfort in that when you are being mistreated, your Father feels the injustice. Your Father cares. Your Father hurts. Your Father knows. It should also bring us great caution, because how we treat one another in a way is how we end up that we're treating God. God cares how we treat one another. God's passionate that we would be united despite our differences. The second that these words from the text bring out is Saul realized here he was fighting for the wrong covenant. I am Jesus. The very Jesus Saul knew had been crucified. The very Jesus Saul knew that the disciples were going around saying, he is risen. We've seen him. We've touched him. He is risen from the dead. He has validated all of his claims of being the Messiah. The very message, the very core that Saul was fighting against, here was proof before him that he was fighting for the wrong covenant. He was seeking to follow the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the wrong covenant. And this moment changed his perspective, changed his life. Verse 10, as we continue, now there was a believer in Damascus named Ananias. Not the same Ananias from Acts chapter 5. Ananias lived in Damascus. The Lord spoke to him in a vision, calling, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he replied. Interesting, hit me this morning as I was reading this passage again. Saul is visited by Jesus and doesn't know who it is. Ananias is visited by Jesus and knows exactly who it is. It's relationship. The Lord said, verse 11, go over to Straight Street to the house of Judas. When you arrive, ask for Saul of Tarsus. He is praying to me right now. I have shown him a vision of a man named Ananias coming in and laying hands on him so that he can see again. How would you like that job? The only thing Ananias knows about Saul of Tarsus is he's been persecuting and arresting followers of Jesus in Jerusalem. And as we'll see in a moment, he knows that this same Saul has been given letters authorizing him to arrest followers of Jesus in Damascus. And here's God saying, I want you to go to Straight Street, go to this house, and I want you to lay hands on this Saul of Tarsus. Which would be kind of like, you know, Saul's coming here to figure out who the followers of Jesus are so he can arrest them. And Lord, you want me to go to Saul, lay hands on him, and basically go, here I am. Now, maybe this is just my personality. There's a part of me that I would be going at this port, and we'll see Ananias do this in a minute, but go, Lord, I'm not sure you understand how things work down here. Let's just read the rest. Verse 13. But Lord, exclaimed Ananias, I've heard about the terrible things this man has done to the believers in Jerusalem, and we hear that he is authorized by the leading priest to arrest every believer in Damascus. But the Lord said, go and do what I say, for Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to kings as well as to the people of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for me. Now, two thoughts I want to bring up. One I just kind of alluded to. There are times in our lives where God will ask us to do something that just simply does not make sense. When Bridget and I and my parents were in Nigeria 2006-2007, January hit, halfway through our ministry year there, and I got into contact with Joel Zanting. You remember him maybe from a couple months ago, came and spoke here, regional minister. He's the guy that, you know, I went to say, I'm going to be coming back into Canada in about 6 months or 4 or 5 months. And what, any thoughts or any direction you could give me on what might be next in terms of, you know, me, whether, you know, ministry or whatever. And he mentioned a particular church that he thought my skill set might benefit. And so I start praying about this other church. And as I begin, what comes to my mind very strongly is my home church in Elmira, which, because of email contact with a good friend of mine, I knew that they were at the very end of bringing in a candidate for associate pastor position, and they were very close to asking him to come and preach a call. So I didn't think much of it at this point, and another week passes as I'm praying about, and all the time I'm praying about this other church, the only answer God keeps giving me is more and more direction about what I'm supposed to be doing at Elmira. Which doesn't make sense to me, because it's like, okay, God, and by that point, after week one, I get an email from my friend saying, yep, he's coming to preach a call in 2 weeks. So I keep praying about this other church, and God doesn't tell me a thing about this other church. Nothing. It's completely blank. And all he keeps doing is, here's what I have you to do. Here's what I want you to do. Here's the areas that I want you to work in. And 2 weeks go by, and I'm starting to get really frustrated because I'm not asking about Elmira. I haven't said thing one to God about Elmira. I'm asking about this other church and for direction. I get an email the Sunday evening from my friend saying he came, preached a call, they had the vote. He's going to be coming on staff. That next morning I'm praying, and I have never had such a strong, it was almost not oppressive, but just this weight of an answer from God. Had nothing to do with this other church, had everything to do with Elmira. And I'm saying back to God, literally out loud, God, I don't think you understand how things work. See, when a church calls a pastor and they vote, you know, it doesn't, you know, break down at that point. It's done. This position has been filled. I'm not going to be here. Now, would you please start giving me an answer about this church? 2 days later, I get another email from my friend saying, and he knows nothing about this. I haven't said anything to him about this at all. He just goes, and he was part of the board, and so he just didn't give a lot of details, but just said basically that the leadership and the candidate, as they were talking about a particular issue, and it was minor, nothing that should have been in any way a deal breaker or anything like that, but they both just felt God saying, this isn't the right fit, this isn't the right place, and they both went their separate ways. At that point, I had to go, okay, God, I'm the one who doesn't know how things work down here. You do. It was a week later, I got an email from another board member asking when I get back home if I could sit down. Hadn't said anything to them either. See, God will sometimes ask or give us answers to things or say things to us that make no sense. I take great comfort and lesson from what the Lord says to Ananias in verse 15. Go and do what I say. Trust me. I mean, and how many examples do we have from Scripture about this? Joshua, Moses, so many Old and New Testament where God says, do this. And if we just follow him, we find that he will make the way, and he knows what he's doing. Just want to mention one thing about verse 15 and 16 about the suffering, just to clarify here. The suffering that God said would happen is not because God was looking to retaliate on Saul for all that he had done to his followers and to his people. The suffering was going to come into Paul's life because Paul was going to be given a calling that was going to put him in the face, at the forefront of opposition and persecution. And Saul knew what he was getting into by following Jesus. I mean, he had been on the other side. Saul knew what was going to come on his life for following Jesus. And he writes about it in 2 Corinthians 11 and basically goes, you know what? It's worth it. It's worth it all. Because God is using me to bring his message of life, of eternal life, to the nations. And the cost is more than worth it. Verse 17 is we'll continue through. So Ananias went and found Saul. He laid his hands on him and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road has sent me so that you may get your sight back and be filled with the Holy Spirit. I think there's a little bit in Ananias kind of making sure he's making the point. Like, you know, God did this, so don't hurt me. Instantly, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he regained his sight. Then he got up and was baptized. He had 3 days to think about this. And baptism by that point, starting with John the Baptist, had become something within Jewish culture of making a commitment or a recommitment to come back to following God faithfully, Saul asks to be baptized. And then he ate some food and was strengthened. Saul stayed with the believers in Damascus for a few days, and immediately he began preaching about Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is indeed the Son of God." All who heard him were amazed. "Isn't this the same man who persecuted Jesus' followers with such devastation in Jerusalem?" they asked. "And we understand he came here to arrest them and take them in chains to the leading priests." Saul's preaching became more and more powerful, and the Jews in Damascus could not refute his proofs that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. After a while, the Jewish leaders decided to kill him. But Paul was told about their plot and that they were watching for him day and night at the city gate so they could murder him. So during the night, some of the other believers let him down in a large basket through an opening in the city wall. Just think of this. This is quite the turn of events. Saul came to Damascus to ignite a persecution against the followers of Jesus. And he did it. But not in the way he went planning on carrying that out. Saul ignited the persecution. He just happened to be the one that lit the fuse from the other side. Can God change people? Absolutely he can. When Saul arrived in Jerusalem, verse 26, he tried to meet with the believers, but they were all afraid of him. They thought he was only pretending to be a believer. Then Barnabas brought him to the apostles and told them how Saul had seen the Lord on the way to Damascus. Barnabas also told them what the Lord had said to Saul and how he boldly preached in the name of Jesus in Damascus. Then the apostles accepted Paul, and after that he was constantly with them in Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. He debated with some Greek-speaking Jews, but they plotted to murder him. It's a pattern forming here. When the believers heard about it, however, they took him to Caesarea and sent him on to his hometown in Tarsus. The church then had peace throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, and it grew in strength and numbers. The believers were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. You know, really, it was no wonder that the leadership of the church in Jerusalem was not keen on Saul, meeting with Saul. Right away, I mean, after all, when he left Jerusalem, he had just finished arresting and persecuting a number. He had just been at the stoning of Stephen, holding the cloaks of those throwing the stones as one of the official witnesses, you know, giving approval. I mean, imagine what would you think if, you know, someone who is a great enemy of yours left, you know, your workplace or your neighborhood or wherever, I mean, you might have a great enemy, and 2 weeks later they come back from, let's say, vacation, and they go, "You know, everything's changed. I'm completely, you know, what you think, the way you say, absolutely." And they do just a complete change of heart. How hard would it be to go, "Why? What's going on?" Especially when you're livelihood or your life might be on the line. You get a, you know, text message, you know, from Saul saying, "Hey, I'd like to meet." "I don't think so." How might our history be different if it wasn't for Barnabas? How might the history of the church be different if it was not for Barnabas, the one who is nicknamed the Son of Encouragement, who, again, it's not explicitly stated, but Luke implies that Barnabas was there in Damascus. He heard Saul. He saw the change. And he comes back with Saul because Barnabas was known to the apostles. Right? We know of Barnabas. He's mentioned earlier in the book. And he goes and serves as that broker to say, "No, this is genuine. This is not just a plot. This is genuine. You should have heard him preaching. You should have seen him debating. I mean, it was intense." And they couldn't stop him. In fact, they tried to kill him. I'm telling you, Peter. I'm telling you, John. I'm telling you, James. This is genuine, genuine change. Paul writes in his letter to the Galatians that during this time he spent 15 days with Peter. He also met with James, the brother of Jesus. He spent time with them. And out of that time, and even during that time, went with them. And could you imagine? Imagine being Peter. And a few months before, you've been standing in front of the Sanhedrin and you've been beaten because you won't stop talking about Jesus. And then you commission this guy named Stephen. And you see Stephen just flourish in the role and the power of the Holy Spirit working through him. And then there's this guy named Saul who comes along and is in part instrumental or plays a role in the killing, the execution of Stephen. And a few months later, there you are standing on the temple grounds watching this same Saul proclaim that Jesus is the Messiah. Can God change people? Absolutely, He can. Just want to touch on one point and then a few minutes on one final point. So 2 points to close. The opposition that Saul experienced here, we see a pattern developing. People keep wanting to kill him. Notice who the opposition is from. The opposition was from those who were defending the old covenant. Was there anything wrong with the old covenant? No. It was a covenant that God gave. It was a covenant that God used. It was a covenant that God had blessed many through. But God had more that He wanted to give. A deeper way He wanted to relate. See, one of the aspects as we continue to read through the New Testament and we see more of the issues involved, here's what one of the issues was at the core of why this new covenant and the old covenant and those following them just could not seem to get along. The followers of the old covenant did not really desire for that covenant to be entered into by all people. They held it that you could come in, but you have to be circumcised. You have to follow the law. You have to do this and this and this. And then, only then. But they weren't actively seeking or making it free and open for people to come and enter in. Paul talks about this in a letter he wrote, where he talked about basically, God has, you know, His people were like a plant, a vine, and there was branches. And if the branches aren't being fruitful, what happened to them? They were cut off. And new branches were grafted in. He was talking about those who followed the Jews, the ones who were tied to that old covenant, and the Gentiles coming and being grafted in by God. But if, Paul's warning in this passage is, if you new branches aren't fruitful either, why do you think God wouldn't cut you off? In the context of the passage, what Paul is saying, that idea of fruitfulness is simply this. Are we building into others and leading them to God, leading them to Jesus, whether that's building into our brothers and sisters so that they are growing and developing in the life that God has given them through Christ? Are we being witnesses to those around us, seeking to invite all that God leads us to, all that we come in contact with as God leads and empowers us to enter into the kingdom and the eternal life that God has given through Christ? See, there's just this mindset that the Jewish leaders at this time is, this is ours and only for us. No one else need apply. That was never and is not the heart of God. God desires all would enter. And how will people know of the invitation unless they've heard it? Final point I want to make is this. Saul's conversion, in some ways, it's almost become proverbial. There's actually two phrases from this event that sometimes get used, even in our culture today. First one is, actually, interestingly enough, I heard it a few weeks ago on a sports talk radio station. Someone had a Damascus Road experience. It's still out there. It's less and less, I think, but that phrase is still out there. But this is one that's very common, actually, and does culturally come from this event. I've seen the light. Culturally, that's where that phrase comes from, tracing the origin of the phrase. Saul saw the light. Now, all of us who've come to follow Jesus have a story of how we converted. And conversion just simply means a change from, well, it's more than this because of what God does, but from our side of things is we've made a change from viewing the world, viewing God, viewing life, viewing things one way, and we've changed, we've converted to see things in a new, different way. Now, there's more of what God does because of that change of mind, but just talking from just our perspective, that's what conversion is from our side. It's a change of how we're going to view and live life. And when we make that change to follow Jesus, God says, I'm going to empower you by my Holy Spirit to live that and learn that and carry that out. All of us have a story. And there's one concern I have, though. Sometimes we listen to stories like a Saul's and go, my story is not that dramatic. My story's not that exciting. It doesn't have lights, doesn't have voices, no blindness, no one had to come and lay hands on me later. But I want to encourage us all, because there's elements to every story of conversion that are the same. Doesn't matter who you are. First is this: your story began with God. You didn't start it. It began with God. God created. God has sustained this world. God has called you. God came. God lived, taught, died, rose, ascended, is returning again, has sent his Spirit. Our story begins with God. Everyone. Our stories, all of us, we've all had some kind of personal experience with Jesus. It may not be like Paul's. Maybe it was a peace that came on your heart, or a weight that lifted off your shoulders, or just some kind of assurance that Jesus is real and alive and true. Happens in different ways, but all followers of Jesus have something. Every story of conversion includes a surrender to the Lordship of Jesus. Sometimes it's a willing surrender. For some of you, maybe it was a grudging surrender. I'm not sure I want to, but I know I need to. I'm not sure I'm going to like it, but I know that I want it. Sometimes it involves a drastic change of life immediately. Other times, it's just a slow, gradual change in our lives. God works in us as he wills. He deals with us where we are and leads us to where he wants us to go. And the journey is always a different path for each one of us. But it's the same beginning and it's the same destination. Every story of conversion involves a body of believers. You're proof of that right now. You're here. You're joined with a body together. Likely, for most of us, even at the beginning of that conversion, there was someone else who was a believer who was God's instrument to bring that invitation to life with him. We're not designed to follow Jesus in isolation. Every story of every follower of Jesus also involves a calling or commission. Not necessarily like Paul's specifically. That was a specific commission God gave him to be apostle to the Gentiles and to be a forerunner into new places, a groundbreaker, a church planter, someone who God used to author a significant part of the New Testament. But God has given us all the calling of being witnesses, of being disciples, in our own context, in our own place, in our own circle of relationships. And that calling is true for every follower of Jesus and comes right from the moment we begin walking with Jesus. Here's one of the most, maybe for you it's an encouraging statistic, maybe for you it's a discouraging one, but I'm hoping it's one that we can together look to reverse the trend. Recent church studies have shown that in the first 5 years are when new Christians, from the first 5 years of following Jesus, are when people are the most effective and most connected to those who are not followers of Jesus. After 5 years, in other words, we become less and less effective at reaching out to those who don't know Jesus. And the key reason is we don't hang out with them. We've just grown our circle to be who are like us. And it's not that our story's changed. It's not that our passion has lessened. It's we've given ourselves and we've given God less opportunity to use us to celebrate our story, His story of how He's changed us with those that don't know Jesus as their Lord. So here's what I want to encourage you with this week. Can God change people? Absolutely He can. If you're here as a follower of Jesus, you know it because He's changed you. And your story, no matter how dramatic or mundane you think it is a story of the gospel and the power of the gospel at work, because God has changed your life. Whether you started following Jesus at 74 or 4 years old, the gospel has the power to change lives. It is the power to salvation. The message that can change people's lives. It's changed Saul's. It's changed mine. It's changed yours. Let's celebrate our story, because it's not just our story. It is the story of the power of a risen Savior, of a living Lord, who is inviting everyone around us to that same life, that same transformation, that same living hope and salvation. Amen? Amen. Let's stand. I'll pray as we close. Father God, You have given us rich and abundant blessings. You have given us eternal life. Father God, I ask that You would lead us even this week. Show us opportunities. Show us relationships You desire us to develop. Show us the steps that You want us to take. Lead us into situations, lead us into opportunities, lead us into times where we have space to give voice to the change that You've done in us. And Father, I pray and I thank You that You are not done working on us. Continue to change us. Continue to develop Your life within us, Lord Jesus, so that we would more and more be able to echo the words of Paul. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who died for me. Father God, thank You for the rich and abundant blessings You have given us in Christ. Holy Spirit, lead us to share them with one another as family and with those that You are calling to your family. I pray this, Lord Jesus, in your name and to your glory alone. Amen. As we close, if you know it, can we just sing this benediction song together? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below.
Praise Him,
go with God this week, and I forgot to mention at the there are baskets at the end outside for benevolent fund, if you'd be willing to share with those in need. Thank you. God bless.